Well, I'm excited.
This time of year is an exciting time of year. I'm excited about next weekend. What's going on next weekend? Well, that's this week. Jotham's birth, that's a big deal. Thanksgiving is this week. But what's going on next weekend? Beginning of Advent. But I know what you wanted to say, the Iron Bowl. But you were spiritual. That's good. It is the beginning of Advent, which is precious and beautiful, and I look forward to that. But the Iron Bowl is Saturday. And we want to be spiritual and not talk about that, but I know this time of year everybody draws their dividing lines, picks their sides. There's a few in this church that are from other parts of the country that like to sit back and smile and laugh at our obsessions. But it is. Next week is Advent, and it's the Iron Bowl, and I was thinking about that, and I want to enjoy this week thinking about last year as long as I can. It doesn't look very promising this coming Saturday. One of the things that took place last year, and I may not get the verbiage right, but in the Alabama locker room, after the Iron Bowl, there were these plaques that were hung up all over the lockers. And the verbiage, I believe, if I'm right here, said, "Never again." I don't think they were talking about not getting beat by Auburn ever again. They had to be realistic. But I think "never again" was, "Never again will we let a team come back from 24 down and beat us. How could we let this happen? We want to make sure this never happens again, and it likely will not happen again this year. But nonetheless, never again." This, Joshua chapter 7, is a never again moment. This is Joshua going, never again. We can't let something like this happen. I mean, they go from this moment of this unbelievable, huge victory, taking out a world power, taking down its walls, taking the land, Joshua's fame, and all of a sudden, boom, demoralizing defeat. And we see Joshua's response, and we'll get into that later on in the sermon, but he falls on his face. Why? Have you ever experienced that? Just, and I know you have, if you've been around long enough, these just moments of victory, on top of the world, things are going well, and then boom, and you fill in the boom. It could be your mistake, your failure, someone else's life, whatever it is. And we just have these moments where we say, well, why? You know, why did this occur? How did this happen? And I was looking over this at the early part of the week, and it was one of those where it seemed pretty clear that the direction the Lord would have me take in this scripture. And then I got this confirmation. My mom writes these daily devotions, and what a gift. My mom writes devotions based on the same readings I'm doing. I get to go see those on email. And it was just a sermon that her pastor, her Baptist pastor in Opelika, Alabama, had preached. And it was just such a confirmation. He hadn't preached on this passage, but he had covered this concept I want to talk about. There are really two villains in this story, okay? One's obvious, one's more subtle. But both villains practice a worldview, an approach to life that this little pastor in Opelika, Alabama talked about. And this worldview or this approach to life he called practical atheism, okay? You know what atheism, the belief that God does not exist. Practical atheism. When we live and act as if God does not exist. Now, we want to be, first of all, we want to look at this passage in light of our missional mandate this morning. All right? Somebody, I promise you I was going to do this. I'm holding in my hand a $25 Walmart gift card. If somebody wants to be bold enough and give me, and I'm going to hold you to some accuracy, our missional mandate, I'm going to pass this over to you. Kennedy, first one with his hand up. Whoa, baby. Have fun. Real people being transformed by Christ to bless the vulnerable. Very good. See, this young man is in school, and he's not intellectually lazy like many of us. He listens, and he memorizes. Real people, listen, real people acknowledge that we're prone to practice practical atheism. Live some areas of our life to live and act as if God does not exist. But listen to me. We don't want to stop there. There's a tendency You know, some of my favorite authors people have abused and misapplied. People like Henry Nouwen and Brennan Manning. Wonderful. Talk about just acknowledging your brokenness. But you don't. We don't stay there. We say being transformed by Christ. Amen? We say we want to deal with our sins swiftly. We want to be transformed. I want us to be a church that are like the quickest people to repent, apologize, and make amends. Like we just do that constantly every day. Boom, but I realize I missed it there. I'm sorry. Moving on, let's change. That we would be just, we would have a passion, a compulsion to be transformed and renewed. Amen? That's the type of people we want to be. And ultimately, the end of that, as Kennedy said, is to bless the vulnerable. To bless those around us. We heard it in our gospel. The stranger, the least of these, the prisoner. We want to bless the vulnerable. Practical atheism. Living and acting as if God does not exist. We believe in the Lord, and yet sometimes we live counter to that belief. We act as if He's not present. He's not in control. Maybe He's not necessary in that area in our life. Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He's not enough. And we all have a tendency to do that. And there are two people that practice this approach to life in this story. Two devastating results. Verse 5, 36 people dead. The armies of Israel just demoralized. And we see those devastating results. Joshua, the first villain, it's hard to call him that. But in this story, he is facing his circumstances. This next battle he was facing, he used practical common sense to guide his decisions and behavior, okay? He used practical common sense to guide his decisions and behavior. The most obvious villain, Achan, used his lower nature to guide his decision and his behavior. Neither of them trusted God or sought His counsel. Do you hear me? That's what's parallel here. One obvious, one subtle. One used his practical common sense to guide his decision and behavior. The other used his lower nature, his sinful nature, to guide his action and behaviors. Neither one of them trusted God or sought His counsel. This is maybe the most important part of what I'm going to talk about, because there's a context here that we need to understand. When the Bible talks about burning anger, like in this text, God's burning anger, His great frustration, the context says He just showed Himself faithful. He just showed Himself strong. He just showed Himself merciful. He just showed Himself holy. He divided the floodwaters of the Jordan, took His people through there, tore down a wall, guided them and protected them in battle, showed mercy on them as His people, even on Rahab and her household, and showed His holiness, His wrath against sin. His great frustration is when our behaviors and our actions depict that we don't trust Him. Where we've not involved Him. We've not sought Him. For whatever reason, and there are many reasons. And this happens here with Joshua and Achan, and it happens with us, and we'll talk about. This is the first time recorded where Joshua did something on his own initiative. There's no mention of him seeking the Lord's counsel. Neither man, and Achan obviously eaten up by his own envy, the envy of his lower nature, neither man pursued or trusted God. And there are ways that we do that when we live and act as if God is not present. I want to talk about three expressions of practical atheism that you've probably heard before. We'll unpack them, apply them, most of all so we can swiftly deal with them, not if, but when they surface. Okay? Not if, but when they surface. Here's the three. Dualism. The ism is an extreme, right? Dualism, pragmatism, and paganism. Dualism, pragmatism, and paganism. Let's talk about those three, what can be three expressions of practical atheism, living as if and acting as if God does not exist. Dualism. Dualism is when we compartmentalize our life between the secular and the sacred. It's this simple. God, you belong here, but you don't belong here. Okay? This is sacred. This is obviously something you're involved in. This is secular. This is something that I don't necessarily apply in. You're not here. Maybe is I don't trust you over here. This is an area I want to be in control of. Maybe you don't care about this area. We've kind of judged him. You've not been present. You don't care about this area. Maybe I've got this one. I feel pretty adequate in this area. What about, well, there's just too much sin in this area. It's too gross. There's too much failure, my own and others. You're not here. Joshua left God out of his war council. We don't know why. We don't know his motive. Maybe he thought he could handle it. We all have areas in our life where we clearly acknowledge God, right? I need you in my marriage. I need you with my children. I need you in my ministry. We have areas that it's just so evident, but we also have areas that can subtly creep in that we just don't involve the presence of God in our thinking, in our prayers, in our actions. One area that's, I think, just been consistent in my own life, and part of it's generational. I mean, I've grown up in the generation of scandalous political events, okay? And so I have this tendency to think, God, you are not involved in politics, and just almost ignore it. And I was just reminded this week we had this issue with Fairfield, City Hall and our city officials, and it's this interpretation of this tax that we, our board, and has taken a certain stance on, and we're dealing with it, and I'm talking to the board members and talking to lawyers, and you know, I'm sitting there one day in my office and I'm just praying. I said, Lord, you know, speak, and it would really be nice if you'd be direct here. You know, and I was thinking of Jesus spoke to taxation in the Gospels, and then I opened, if you did your Gospel readings, one of them this week was where Jesus is talking, having a discourse with Peter about the tax. And you know, and he says, you know, he says, Peter, why do they tax? They tax you or they tax themselves? Well, they tax us. Well, Son of Man is free, but, listen, so that we would not cause offense. He sends him fishing and pulls the coin out and pays the tax. You know the story. So walking in that political realm, a realm where I get cynical about, and just saying, as far as it's possible with you, be at peace. Do everything you can to not cause offense. That was one area that in the kind of the political realm. And in the last couple of weeks, I don't know how much you followed this, and I'm relatively uninformed in this area, but it's just God's been challenging me, these immigration laws, especially Alabama's. You know, what's your position on that? What's my position? I think everybody acknowledges in this country, in any society, you've got to have rule, you've got to have law, you've got to have order. The present system is dysfunctional. Something's got to change. But listen to me, and it was in our gospel today, be very careful how you teach, how you treat the stranger and the foreigner and the immigrant. The Bible, that's one of God's biased, the objects of God's biased favor in Scripture. I'm very thankful that the federal court struck down this thought that a citizen or a pastor couldn't help or invite someone, give someone a ride to church or reach out to someone if they might not be a citizen. That's where God's law conflicts with man's law. Let me just show you one little scripture here that stood out to me that someone shared this week concerning this issue. I know I'm taking a little sidetrack, but I think it's important. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourner with you is with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I mean, that should cause us to step back and say, be very careful with your attitude. Be very careful with your actions towards sojourners and strangers and foreigners. And politically, and you've probably heard this statement before, I want to say it, it's maybe trite, but I heard it and I thought, you know, it's just so true. We're not about the agenda of the donkey or the elephant, we're about the agenda of the lamb. Always the case. We have to be, search our hearts, and we just can't have, we have these knee-jerk reactions because of the way we were raised. We say these things and we do these things and we formulate these opinions like at a snap of a finger. It's like a knee jerk. You know? No, we're about the agenda of the Lamb. Have you really questioned that? What's your perspective here, Lord? Or maybe even worse than that, we totally neglect it. No, you're not in politics. That's just scandalous and gross. True, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There are political leaders who are godly, trying to live out their faith. God wants to raise up some political leaders in our midst. I'm sure that at this time with these young people in California, y'all address that. God wants to raise up judges and lawyers and statesmen and women to love and serve Him and lead. And that's an area that He is so present in. We do it in other areas like arts and media, don't we? Let's just be real for a moment. We don't censor ourselves and oftentimes subject ourselves to stuff we don't need to. Right? Let's just be real here. And that's a subtle dualism. Or sometimes we give up the pursuit of expressing our faith in the arts. Do you hear me? Sometimes we give up that pursuit because it's grown. I mean, the world has so abused it. Right? I'm thankful that in this little church we have psalmists, we have painters, we have poets, we have writers. Ken Berg, who is he's the head of the Birmingham Boys Choir. My sons have been that ardent. Really encouraged him to do that years ago. And by the way, there's a Birmingham Boys Choir satellite now in Fairfield at Restoration Academy, bringing the arts here, where they're not usually. And my sons get to go and tutor and these young kids at Restoration and this opportunity. Ken Berg said something, you know, he's been, I don't know, been doing this for 30 plus years. And he said, you know, one of the first things we know about God was in the beginning God created. And he said, you're at your best when you're creating. I'm at my best when I'm creating. Don't shut down that area. Whatever that looks like, God's given you creativity, whether it's writing a poem, planting a garden, singing a song, painting a picture, whatever that is. You know, we're so prone to just leave God out of that. Well, you're not. No, He's in that. He's in there. He's in that. We do it. We subtly do it in business. We subtly do it in finances. I know some of you have struggled. You're living out your faith in a very hard, corporate, greedy, selfish world. And it's so easy just to shut down and think, God's not here. Yes, He is. He's everywhere. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In the medical world, in the business world. He's there. He's there in your finances. You don't have to fear giving. He's there. He belongs everywhere. As we said at the beginning, when Ron was talking about acknowledging the presence of Jesus moment by moment, listen to me. He was there in your grotesque past. Read your scriptures. He's always been with you. He was there in moments when you were abusing or being abused. He's the healer. He's everywhere. He just wants you to know that. And He wants you to know that He cares. He cares. There's not an area in your life that He doesn't care about. And sometimes it's just simply acknowledging His presence where the healing begins, where the faith begins. He's there. He belongs everywhere. Just open your heart this morning and say, Lord, whatever area that I've kind of shut down in, that I'm not just acknowledging Your presence to heal, to restore, to convict, whatever it is, You're there. The next subtle form of practical atheism is pragmatism. This is where we think it makes sense and will work, so we do it. I mean, that's what Joshua did here. It made sense what they were telling him. This is a little town. It's about 2 square miles, about 12,000 people. It's elevated 1,700 feet. We don't need to take a whole army up in this mountainous area. Let's just take 3,000 men and let's just go do this. Okay, let's handle it this way. It made good practical sense. What's missing here is Joshua seeking God's counsel. And I'm not taking away the need for planning, for knowing what you're getting into. Sometimes Christians are the world's worst at that. That's wisdom. Know your opponent. Study the game film. I'm pointing at my football folks back there. Whatever it is, plan, be a good steward, but seek God's counsel. Seek His counsel. That's what was missing here. And I really think that in this country, this is the most obvious application of practical atheism that exists. We're such pragmatists in America, especially when it comes to dollars and cents. This is the way we conduct our national policy, attempt to control the economy or the population, do politics, etc. We need oil, so we stabilize the Middle East, and we call it humanitarianism. We need money, we print more. We need political clout, we pay the lobbyist. We need intelligence, we strip someone of their First Amendment rights to get our intelligence. You know, we need less problematic, non-productive people in our culture. Find a way to lock them up or kill them off. Convince them to kill their offspring. It's common sense. And that's one of the reasons this is such a strong, demonic force and worldview, because it's defensible. It makes sense. And as Christians, this is a very scary thing, because we can have strongholds in our life, draw lines in the sand, based on common sense. This is practical. This makes sense. And then all of a sudden, we're void of allowing God to speak into that area. I was sitting yesterday at Chick-fil-A, kind of reviewing my sermon notes, and in the booth next to me was this father lecturing this son. I don't remember a lot of the particulars. I was trying to study, but it was very evident that every bit of advice this father had to give the son was pragmatic about his career and his future. There was none of, what's God's calling on your life? How does this apply to you being a missionary and using your gifts for God's glory? None of that. It was all kind of fear-focused. How are you going to do this and provide? And not that those things are bad. What's the area you should work in, where the job market is, and all this stuff. And again, not bad to explore those things. But we're not pragmatists. We're Christ followers. And that's what Joshua was confronted with here. What he did was what's so typical of us. Here's my plan. I'm going to do it. Now, Lord, bless me. And remember, back in chapter 5, the story that we talked about, where Joshua was confronted with, I believe, who was Christ, and he said, are you for us or for them? He said, neither. And what he was saying then, what I remind you of, and what I remind myself of, it's not so much about God being with me, it's about me being with Him. God being with me is a yea and amen, and it'll never change. Me being with Him is a different story. Sometimes I can be disengaged from that reality. I found myself praying this prayer this week. Lord, let it not just be that I'm with You, or You with me. Let me be with You this week. Let me be with You. Not just You with me. Let me be with You. I want to advance Your kingdom on earth and be a part of Your purpose in every circumstance and every conversation. Not just, Lord, here's some plans, now please bless me. We're not pragmatists. We're Christ followers. If we were pragmatists, there would be no Noah's Ark. There would be no birth of Isaac. There would be no Hosea's marriage. There would be no Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. The odds were too steep. There would be no Peter stepping out of the boat. There would be no lifestyle of John the Baptist. There would be no Paul going to Jerusalem knowing he would be convicted and killed. There would be no cross. We're not pragmatists. You wouldn't go to church in Fairfield if you were a pragmatist, would you? It didn't make any sense. You wouldn't tithe if you were a pragmatist. That doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't forgive people. We're not pragmatists. We're Christ followers. And sometimes that means danger. Sometimes it means downward mobility. Sometimes it means the irrational. Now, let me just say this as a little caveat. There's a difference between presumption and faith. What's the difference? God gives us three primary ways of testing His voice. Three primary ways, and sometimes Christians have blown it so bad in this area, me included, because you leave out one of the three. One, God speaks to you, and I feel sorry for Christians that don't believe that. He speaks to you in a still, small voice. Amen? He speaks to you. He speaks to you. That's beautiful. That's intimate. But you and I can miss it, thinking we've heard Him. So He gives us His Holy Scripture, doesn't He? If it goes against the principles of Scripture, thank God. And lastly, it gives us wise counsel. You're going to hear me say this over and over and over, however long I'm in this pulpit. I've never made a major decision in my life apart from the blessing of ecclesiastical authority. Whether it was Father Terry Ginsmer, Jim Pinto, before that. I don't do that. Major life decisions. And I'm not talking about like what I'm going to wear today. I'm talking about things like moving and jobs and other things. And give someone the right to say, no, I don't, wait, I'm not sure about that. I'd hold off. Because we can miss it. There's a difference between, and you know, one of the commentators said that might have been Joshua's biggest mistake here, is he was just presumptuous. Well, he was with us back in Jericho. So let's just go do this thing. He'll be with us again. And obviously God would be with them, but there was something else God wanted to deal with. And you know, Joshua wasn't even pressing into the counsel of God. He was presumptuous. We don't want to be presumptuous, pragmatists. We're Christ followers. Amen. Lastly, paganism. So obvious that that Achan was following the sins of his lower nature and his attitudes, his decisions, his actions. We know Bible commentators say it was at least relatively wealthy. He had everything he needed. He had oxen, he had donkey, he had sheep. That's money back then. He had a place to stay. He had a tent. But he saw something he wanted that he was being denied, and he coveted and he took it. And listen to me, he felt entitled. How do we know that? Well, he called these precious metals spoil. God called them devoted things for the temple. He called them spoil. What's spoil? Spoil is, hey, I've gone, I've fought, I've sacrificed, and I get some of this. The spoil of war. I'm entitled to this. And we do the same thing, and it's so subtle. We know how to act, but we let our lower nature lead us sometimes, don't we? Well, because this happened, I'm justified to do this. I want that, and I'm going to make your life a misery till I get it. You treated me this way, therefore I'm going to treat you this way. I have a right to complain about this. It's terrible. And the list goes on, because this happened, I get to do this. We justify attitudes, behaviors, and actions. And we let our lower nature drive things, envy, entitlement, bitterness, whatever it is. That's what happened to Achan. That's what sunk him. This is a lesson. You know, you and I can learn two ways, the lesson of experience or the lesson of history. Which is better? My goodness. Here's the lesson of history right in front of us. Where is the presence of Jesus in all this? See, paganism is void of trusting God and celebrating in His goodness. Did you hear me? Paganism, when we let our lower nature guide our attitudes, our actions, and our decisions, and we're so prone to it, it's void of trusting God and celebrating His goodness. Listen to me. Remember the context again. God has shown Himself strong and faithful, merciful. Hear me this morning. Remember the context of your story. Remember the context of your story this morning. God has shown Himself faithful on your behalf. In your low moments, in your high moments, He's delivered you. He's forgiven you. He's set you free. He's put food in front of you. He's reconciled you to Himself and to others. He's protected you even when you were not aware of it. Don't forget the context of your story. Don't forget it. Celebrate His goodness. Celebrate His goodness that we might not be prone to not involve Him in certain areas of our life. That we would take risk when He calls us to some stuff that may not make sense. And hear me, that we would crucify the passions of our lower nature and not let them lead and guide our decisions, our behaviors, and our actions. Remember the context of your story. He has shown Himself faithful. He has shown Himself worthy of your trust. He does care. He is able. He will come through. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.